All right. Yesterday, let me just say, years ago when I was a creative director at an ad agency, I worked with a director and he said, what's the key to comedy? Timing. My timing was off yesterday because I had this great slide of Max and he wasn't working yesterday. He wasn't in the back. Usually he's in the audio booth. So I think the photographer's here somewhere. What I wanted you to see is what Max has become, right? But I thought we should recreate the picture. So Max, I want you to kind of lean in, okay? Wait, we got the photographer coming here, right? Okay? 16 years later, he's working hard here. It's the paparazzi, Max. They follow you everywhere. You got to turn your face so they can see your pretty face. There you go, right there. All right, we got it? All right, I want that on the Ford Instagram account as soon as we're done here, okay? Thank you, Max. There's nothing better than being an old man and torturing kids like that. Just love it. So I wanted to continue a little bit with our fort story, and actually the timing of this is really interesting. You've probably picked up already that our fort story and the Leiden's fort story are intertwined, but you might not know how it all started. We came that first year. I told you I was not a man of any outdoor experience. My wife was, and she had a really genius idea. Really good idea. In our backyard, we started building campfires. Now, I did not know how to build a campfire until I came here and Ron Robertson showed me. In fact, the first few nights we were here, if I would have had a can of gasoline and a blowtorch, I probably still wouldn't have gotten the wood lit. But Ron came in and showed me how to do that. So we had some area in our backyard where the kids had worn out the swing underneath the swing set, and there was some dirt. We made a little fire pit, and we built fires. And what I didn't know also is that when you build fires, it attracts boys. And so the Leiden boys just started coming to our house. Todd and Robin didn't, but the boys would come, and actually all the neighborhood kids would come, and Becky had s'mores and stuff, and it turned into this really interesting thing. About October of that year, which was been the fall of 1996, we got a call from Robin and Todd. We didn't really know them, and Robin said, hey, we'd like you to come over to our house for dinner. We're like, okay, we like to eat, that'll be fine. So we go over there. If you know anything about Robin, we had a really, really nice meal. They dismissed the kids to go play, and we were sitting at the table, and Robin just cuts right to the chase, and she just looks at us, and she says something like, all right, what's the deal here? She goes, you got girls, we got boys, but our kids like hanging out at your house. What are you guys doing? That was basically it. Well, somewhere in that conversation, we must have mentioned Fort Wilderness. Neither Becky or I remember that, but we must have explained the campfires or something. So about December or January, Becky gets a call from Robin. She goes, hey, we've signed up to go with you. Becky's like, go with me where? She goes, that camp you guys were talking about. We called them, they had a space, we're going with you next year. Now, what's funny about that is we actually hadn't even registered yet. So, but my wife, in the most dramatic understatement of her whole life, said, the Lord must have something for them there. And look what happened. But what that showed us that first year is that Todd was about to go through a transformation. Because the part I didn't say, which is really important, is when we first met Peyton, we had just gotten back from camping. And we were laying out the sleeping bags in our backyard. And Peyton and another young boy named Paul, they were about 11, they tortured our older daughter, Rachel. I mean, they did the stupidest stuff that boys would do. I remember one time I literally walked out of my house and they had wedged a bucket on top of the screen door hoping that Rachel would come out and it would dump on them. And then they saw me and they got mortified. But that's okay. But Paul and Peyton would wander through the neighborhood and they looked at Rachel and said, what are you doing? She said, well, we're just airing out the sleeping bags. We just went camping. And Paul said, well, why don't you ask me and my dad to go camping? And then Peyton said something really, really profound. He said, don't ask my dad. He's a businessman and he doesn't like going camping. But what he was really saying is, my dad isn't really involved in my life. And at the time, I had read a book by a guy named Bob Pierce who started World Vision. And he had this phrase in there. He said, Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. And there was something about that that just broke our hearts. And so we intentionally decided at that point that we had not done a really good job of getting to know our neighbors. And so Becky and I purposed to try and get to know our neighbors, all the people that we could reach out and touch. And the Lydens just have to be there. We lived in that neighborhood for 4 years and didn't really have a conversation with them. So what I would encourage you to do is, number one, keep your eyes open for the people that are in your neighborhood. You have no idea what could happen if you actually get involved in their lives. And the second thing is, never, ever underestimate the power of an invitation. If you're doing something, just look to see if the Lord would ask you to invite someone along. And I always go back to what Becky said, the Lord must have something for them. Now, we had no idea what would unfold over those next few years. But had there not been that invitation, had the Lord not really given us a conviction to reach out to our neighbors, we would not have been a part of the story. And so that's why you'll see this last picture here. This is the picture of the Lydens as a family at Fort before Peyton passed. And there's more that unfolded. But that's how our stories got entwined that second year. And obviously, Todd and Robin have gone through a huge transformation, Todd especially. But it started because Peyton said, "Don't ask my dad. He's a businessman. He won't want to go camping." Okay? So I want to continue with the time we have to look at what we started at yesterday, which is Romans 12 chapter in verse 1. So yesterday we started to look at the idea that mercy is our motivation for everything that Paul's going to ask us to do and everything that he asked the Roman church to do. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I was preparing for this is how hymn writers and songwriters has helped us over the years remember these things. There's one particular song. Tell why I am not a rock star. You would think with ears this size. Did I lose it? Oh, okay, I'm back. All right. So there was a group by the name of Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And years ago, they wrote this song. It's called "Mercy Came Running." Here's the end of the first stanza and the chorus. It says, "I was bound by the change from the wages of sin of my sin. Just when I felt like giving in, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need. When the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me." Now, that's a relatively old school song, but those of you who have Spotify or whatever, you can find it. I would encourage you to put it on your playlist after this week, and it will be a reminder of what Paul was trying to say in that first chapter. Or that first verse in that chapter about how important mercy is and how essential it is to us. Now, as we move through, we're going to look back now at the first verse and see the second part of it, because we're going to see in that verse, Paul gives us the response we're supposed to make in light of that mercy. So if you could, take your Bibles again and go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And as yesterday, I'm going to ask someone who would volunteer to stand and read that verse for us. Anybody? Anyone? Go ahead, Adam. You want to stand up for us, brother? Just the first verse. Yeah, keep going. Go ahead, you can start over. 12:1. Okay, so what Paul gives us there in this second half is what the response should be. So he's beseeched us, he's urged us, he's appealed to us. And now what he said our response is three things. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's the key to the response. But there's two other key phrases. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we're going to spend a little bit to break down each of these so that we can understand in greater depth what Paul is asking. But one of the first things that's really important that isn't obvious if you don't look at the original text is Paul actually uses a different mood in Greek, or what we consider maybe a tense in English. He changes it and he makes it an imperative. And here, an imperative means that it's a command. So he wants us to understand that what he's asking isn't a request, that it should be a command to us. The second thing that he talks about is a holy sacrifice, which means to be set apart. So oftentimes we think of holy as pious or not fun, but the reality is holiness, as described in many texts in Scripture, is about being set apart from God or set apart for God. And so it means being clean, it means being pure, but it also means being set apart. So what Paul is saying here is he wants us to see ourselves as being set apart for God, much in the same way that when someone gets engaged or they're married, they're set apart for that particular spouse. They're associated and identified and committed to that person and to no others. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then the other thing that he does is he uses this really, really interesting phrase, a living sacrifice, which actually, if you think about it, it's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or act naturally or definitely maybe. Or how about this one, Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers. Jerry said, I'm in the wrong territory when I say that. And I said, no, those Christian brothers from Whitestone will take that in the right light. But understanding an oxymoron can be really difficult because it's a contradiction. And even as I looked at different commentators trying to explain what a living sacrifice was, I think they struggled with it. But what I believe is that the Bible actually gives us a picture of what that might look like in someone's life. And it's in the life of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul and the friend of David. And so for a moment, I just want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And again, I'll ask in just a moment when someone finds that for a volunteer to read. But just to give you some context here, if you know the Old Testament story, Saul was king, and God rejected him. He was king of Israel. He rejected him. And God appointed a new king, David. But Saul was jealous of David, and so David was pursued his whole life by Saul to bring harm to him. Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan clearly saw that David was God's chosen, and David was God's appointed. So here he is with David when he's actually the son of Saul. And we come to this chapter 18, where Jonathan does something really, really dramatic and really interesting. So if there's anyone out there to be willing to read these four verses, that would be helpful. Go ahead, if you want to stand. Okay, so here is Jonathan, who in some regal circles would be considered heir to the throne because he's got a family line here. But he sees that God has chosen and appointed David, and he recognizes him as the one true king. But what he does is very significant, and this is one of those verses where you can just blow by. So he gives him his robe, it says in verse 4. It says that he stripped himself of his robe that was on him. He gave it to David and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And there's three things here that I want to make sure we don't miss. First of all, he acknowledges his identity. He acknowledges the identity of David as the true king. In those days, oftentimes robes reflected who you were associated with what house you were part of. And it's very likely that Jonathan's robe reflected that he was the house of Saul. But by taking his robe off and giving it to David, he was saying, I am no longer the rightful heir to be the king. You are the king. You are the rightful king. You are the one that's Lord over us. You are the one that's been recognized by God. The second thing that he does by taking off all of his gear is he recognizes David's authority. So he recognizes his identity and he recognizes his authority. And then the last thing is it says he stripped himself of everything. He gave himself in totality. He didn't hold anything back from David. God's one true king, God's appointed king, Jonathan said, I'm all in. And he gave himself to him. Later on in verse 20, he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. So you see this unique relationship between Jonathan and David, which is definitely worth a further study. But for me, this is a picture of what a living sacrifice is. Jonathan continues on living. Jonathan continues on. But at this moment, he makes sure that David knows He is all in with him. There's nothing he's held back, and he's recognizing him as the one true king. I think when we think of our relationship with Christ, this is what he's asking of us. He's asking of us to not only acknowledge his identity, but recognize his authority and give ourselves in totality. And that is something that we often don't think about. Because the other thing that I think he's asking is he's asking for our past, our present, and our future. And when we think about this idea of being a living sacrifice, we may think about it in a moment, but I think he's asking for all of it, the past, the present, and the future. And I want to tell you three quick stories of how I see this play out. A few years ago, I got a call from a woman that I knew, but I realized after the call I didn't know her whole story, nor was I even prepared for what she was going to ask of me. She had been married for some time, a very happy marriage, 4 healthy kids, but she started to unpack a little bit of her history for me. When she was in college in the early 70s, she had gotten pregnant out of wedlock, right when abortion had been legalized, but there wasn't a lot of information about what was actually forming in her womb, and so she went ahead and had a procedure that took the baby from her womb. And though she had gone on her whole life and had grown in her walk with Christ and came to faith and raised a wonderful family, she still had this guilt and shame for what she had done as a young woman, in some ways because she didn't realize what she had done at the time. And so she wanted to work through the guilt and shame, knowing that she had to even bring that to Christ. And so she did. She went through a study, and she was able to deal with her own guilt and shame of what she did. But what happened to her next was something that she didn't expect and didn't want to do initially. And that was that she realized that there were a lot of other women who maybe had made a choice like that didn't realize what they're doing, that felt guilt and shame for having had an abortion, maybe not knowing all of what they had chosen. And so God had put on her heart, you need to now help other women. And so that's what she did. She started a study and made herself available for any woman that was struggling with that from her past. And the reason she called me is at the end of this study, which included 4 women, she said, I want to do a memorial service for these babies that have never been spoken of and have been forgotten for, so that we can help women move through this grief as well as to come to some healing. Because when a living person dies, you have a funeral. And these babies, we've never done that for. So I thought about it for a moment, and I agreed to do it. But after I hung up, I realized I have no idea what I'm doing. There is no template to do a memorial service for post-abortive women. You can't find that on the internet anywhere. So I began to pray and said, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And I got an outline. And what's interesting is that outline was perfect for that day, and it's the one we've continued to follow. So I went and showed up that day in this chapel. And I will tell you that personally, I've rarely ever been in a situation where the presence of God is so palpable. I walked in, and I am not an emotional person. You can ask my family. I rarely cry. And when I walked in, I just started weeping, just wept, because there was such a heaviness there. But we worked through this memorial service with these women and their husbands who were there. Some of them who had fathered the children that had been aborted, and some who are just now learning of this about their spouse. And what we did is we walked through this memorial service, which first read from Psalms. It says, when I did not acknowledge my sin, my bones just ached. And then we allowed them to just talk about their baby. And then they read a letter to their children. And all I can tell you, and there's Eric's been a witness to it, my wife has been a witness to it, something happens in that moment that I cannot explain, but it is undeniable. There is this heaviness that's there at the beginning, and at the end, there's just something that's lifted. And so this woman was willing to give God her past, even though it's not something that you want to talk about. And I can tell you, I've had the great privilege of being part of a memorial service for countless, countless women. And so I wanted to share that story with you because I don't know what your past is like. I don't know if it's good or it's bad or there's something you're ashamed of or if there's guilt. And what I'm telling you, because of her story and because of so many others I could tell you, it doesn't matter. When God's mercy is the thing that's our motivation and the reason for presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, he's going to say, you know what? I can use even that. I can use even that. He's also going to ask you for your present. And this is something that I pray for all the time. I mentioned that my job requires me sometimes to travel. And so every time I travel, I just say, Lord, I'm out here. Just use me wherever you want. And I could tell you guys endless stories about how on a plane or at a hotel or something, God brings someone across my path. But I'm going to tell you one that just happened not too long ago. I was speaking at a writer's conference in Florida back in the fall, and I did my shtick, and we had a table where some of my team was answering questions. I went to sit down, and a guy approached me after my talk, and he said, hey, did you know that your name means pickle? And I said, well, yes, I did. Just so you know, my name is Ogoric. It's Polish, and when you translate it to English, it means pickle. Bill Byram, wherever he is, where are you at, Bill? See here? Bill said to me yesterday, he goes, I don't ever remember anything you've ever taught, but I remember your name means pickle. And I said, hey, glad I've had an impact on your life, Bill. But the reality is it does. And so this guy says to me, he says, well, I said, yes, I know that. And he said, well, are you Polish? I said, well, I'm American. He goes, well, I'm Polish. I actually live in Warsaw. I'm just here for this conference. I said, really? I said, yeah, my wife and I and my family, we were just in Poland. I spoke at something called the European Leadership Forum, which is in this little town called Wisla. And everywhere we went, we saw on the menu, Ogorex. And my wife kept saying, quit taking pictures of that. I know it means Ogorek. But I can try. I got them on my phone. It's really cool. All right, because how many of you look on a menu and go, oh, there I am. There you go. So anyway, and he said, well, what's the European Leadership Forum? I said, well, it's actually the largest gathering of evangelical Christians in Europe. And it was started by this guy in America, but it brings together Christians from 100 different countries. I said, it was just amazing. And he immediately says, well, I follow Falun Dafa. I was like, okay. I didn't know if that was a menu item. I didn't know what it was. Well, it comes up, it's a Chinese Eastern religion. I said, oh, that's really interesting. I said, I don't know anything about it. He goes, well, I'll send you some information about it. So then we were talking a little bit further, and he said, and I realized what he was trying to do is he's trying to shape and think about how his worldview is formed. And I said, well, you know, it's interesting. I said, I've actually thought about this a lot, and I've actually written a book. I actually have. I said, I've written a book about how people's worldview is formed. He goes, really? And I said, yeah. I said, I'd be glad to share it with you if you'd like. He goes, well, actually, he goes, I'm going to stay in the U.S. for a few days longer to see my brother. I said, you know what? You give me an address. I'll mail you some books. And so he said, okay. So he went back to his table. He immediately emailed me some links about the Eastern religion he follows, and then he sent me his brother's address. And so I got home. I mailed him some books. And then before he left the stage, he said, I'm going to read this. He goes, I'd love to discuss it with you. And I said, that'd be great. And I said, we can Skype and we can do that. So about 3 weeks later, I get a message from him. He says, I've read the book. I'd love to discuss it with you. So we set up a Skype call. And I love this because the first thing he says to me is, you know you're not going to convert me. I said, well, I'm not going to try and convert you. I said, we said we would discuss the book. So we spent about an hour talking about the book, and as he started to unpack his life story, I said, you know, it's interesting. I said, really, what you're talking about is some of the stuff that Paul addresses in the book of Romans, and he talks about sin, and what I did yesterday, I'd been thinking about that, and he goes, well, that's just bad karma. And I said, well, that's one way to think about it. I said, have you ever read the book of Romans? And he said, no. And I said, would you be willing to do that? And he said, oh, I might be willing to do that, but I don't think so. He goes, I think I want to reread your book and discuss that. And I said, okay, that's fine. I'm available to you. You tell me what you want to do, and I'm available to you. And then what was really interesting is I hung up, and I got a text from him about 5 minutes later, and it just said, how long is the book of Romans? But what's interesting is we're not to the book of Romans yet, because what I found is the reason why he's rejected Christianity is he had some hard things happen when he was a young man. When he was 16, both of his parents were killed in a car accident. Then he was 18, he was diagnosed with cancer. And the church didn't have anything for him. And the people of God didn't have anything for him. So he was looking for all these answers. And so my way back into his life has nothing to do with starting with Christianity. It's starting with those things that happened and coming in from his worldview to show him that God's word gives satisfying answers to him. But what's also been interesting is he had his first child in June. And I think my son-in-law is here. In the back. So, if you haven't seen, we're walking around with our 18-month-old granddaughter and just loving every minute of it. But when our daughter was in labor, we were at the hospital, and I looked at my son-in-law. I said, "Have you eaten?" He said, "No." I said, "I need to get you something to eat." So we went down to the cafeteria, and I looked at him, and I said, "Paul, this is going to be the most important job you'll ever have in your life, and it will probably be the one you feel least prepared for." And so the baby was born. Eloise was healthy. After the first day, Paul comes up to me. He goes, "Hey, you know that thing you said to me in the cafeteria?" He goes, "I've thought about that 5 times today, and it's only been 24 hours. No one told me about infant diapers," right? But the point to this is with this guy that I've met, that's what we've been talking about, is what's it like to be a father, because he doesn't have any examples. So that doesn't happen every time I travel, and it won't happen to every time for you, but what I'm saying is if you say, "Lord, I'm available, I'm a living sacrifice," I can almost guarantee you he will bring people across your path. And it makes your life so exciting because he uses you in ways that you don't even have to make it up. You don't even have to try. And then also your future. That's the other part that God wants. And Todd and Robin are the best example of that I could think of since we're in the context of Fort Wilderness. You know, Todd and Robin's conversation wasn't, "Well, we should move to Fort and be the executive directors." Todd and Robin and I and Becky started talking years ago when he said, "You know, I really believe that God is really going to call us to some kind of hiking ministry. We just feel like God is leading us and stirring us in that way." And what I said to him is, I said, "Well, it'll be interesting to see how this unfolds, the glorious unfolding that God brings." But at that point, it wasn't that Todd made the decision to be the executive director of camp at the point when the job became available. I actually think he made that decision years before that when he said, "God, whatever you have for our future, we're open to that. We're open to that." So what I'm telling you is what I think Paul is asking us to be as a living sacrifice is our past, our present, and our future. And here's the other thing that I find about this is that this is such an essential idea in this book and really an essential idea throughout Scripture, and yet it is almost never entering in our conversations and thinking today. One of the things that I do as I travel is I intentionally seek out or try to have lunch, dinner, drinks, whatever, with someone that's in their 20s and 30s. I rarely meet with colleagues. I rarely meet with peers. I love talking to people at that season of life because they're still trying to figure stuff out. And oftentimes they don't have a lot of intergenerational community to just share stuff with. And so everywhere I go, Nashville, Boston, New York, LA, Austin, Texas, Washington, D.C., I'll seek them out. And what's funny is my kids, I tell them I'm a hipster because they always want to meet in these hipster bars and restaurants, right? But I stand out like a sore thumb. There's no one within 30 years of me, right? They all think I'm some kind of cop or something probably, right? But when I have this conversation, what I realize is that we've really sort of misshaped for a lot of young people the way the Christian life is. And the way I often talk about it is that for a lot of people, the Christian life is simply just a change of activity. So instead of going to Disney World, I go to Fort Wilderness. So instead of doing something else, I go here. Instead of something, I go here. But I think what we've really, really, really missed throughout, particularly with young people, is that actually becoming a Christ follower is more than just a change in activity. It's a change of authority. And I can't tell you, I've never had a conversation with a younger person about this topic where they said, "Oh yeah, I know that, I'm wrestling with that. I know that I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice. I know that I'm supposed to make my life available to God." Because I think they have this consumer mentality, and I'm not dissing 20 and 30-year-olds, because I think 50 and 60-year-olds and 70-year-olds may still have this issue. But being a Christ follower is not just a change of activity, it is actually a change in authority. And that's what we see demonstrated for us in Jonathan's life with David. He recognized his authority. And that's what God is asking us to do, is to recognize his authority. Now, there's a couple other parts to this I want to make sure that we talk about. The second thing that he says is he says that it's acceptable to God. In other words, what he's saying is that we're to be acceptable or pleasing, not because we have to do something to make ourselves that way, but because God has already accepted us and is pleased with us because of what Christ has done. The other thing is that the acceptance is not fear-based. It's not something that we have to do. Remember the story I told yesterday of our neighbor who is angry about our dog? He was mad because he's afraid. He's afraid that Charlie was ruining his eternal future because he was eating his food sacrifices. Well, we know from what we read yesterday, because of what Christ has secured for us, that's not what makes us acceptable. We're already acceptable if we're in Christ. Tim Keller, who's a pretty well-known pastor of a church in New York, has a really good illustration in his commentary about this. He said, imagine a father watching his young son play baseball for his team, having spent hours in the yard teaching him batting technique. The father already loves his son fully and completely. If his son forgets his father's instructions and strikes out, it will in no way lessen his father's love for him or approval of him. The son is assured of his father's love, regardless of his performance. But the son will still long to hit that home run, not for himself to gain his father's love, but for his father, because he is already loved. If he doesn't know his father loves him, his efforts will be for himself to win that love. But because he knows his father already loves him, his efforts are for his father to please him. Having a good view of God's mercy provides us with both a powerful assurance and the possibility of and motivation to live a sacrificially obedient life pleasing to God. We're already made acceptable. And that's why Paul uses that not as something we have to accomplish, but as an adjective to describe what we do. And then the last thing is, he says, it's our spiritual service of worship. This is a really hard passage or sentence, I think, for translators to deal with, because there's a number of words here. The King James actually translates this reasonable service. And it's because the word that's used there is the same word we get logical from. You see, the sacrifice that we make is to be intelligent in contrast to those offered by ritual and compulsion. If I were to really summarize what Paul's trying to say here, he said, the only logical conclusion that you can come to, if you really understand God's mercy, is to make yourself a living sacrifice. So this isn't something where we have to earn something or gain something or something that we do without being intelligent. He's saying this makes sense if you understand God's mercy. That's why for us, worship is more than just a time on a calendar. It's actually the way we live our whole lives every day, because we're a living sacrifice. The altar that we live on is the life that God has given us, not so that he'll approve of us or accept us, but because he has already approved of us and accepted us because of what Christ has done, which is why it is so important that you are so sure of what your life and your relationship is with Christ. Because that's who God sees as acceptable. And when he sees us in him and with him and identified with him, we have his favor. And so we can live our life freely as living sacrifices to help build his kingdom, whether he uses our past, our present, or our future. Here again, I think the hymn writers and songwriters have helped us to bring this to clarity. So years ago, there was a woman by the name of Frances Havergal. And she had been on a visit with a number of people, and she saw God work in that time in a significant way. And so this is what she wrote in her journal. She said, the last night of my visit, I was too happy to sleep and passed most of the night in renewal of my consecration. And these little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another till they finished with ever only all for thee. So in that one night, she wrote this hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Some of this will be familiar to you. The first verse is, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, I pour. At thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I think as a hymn writer, she's expanded on what Paul is trying to get us to do. And more recently, there was another song that I thought really reflected on this. The group Third Day released an album called Offerings. And when I was talking to Mac Paul about this, he said, we realized that all the songs we were giving to God were our offerings, but we didn't really have a title track. So he said, we sat down and these were the words that came to us. Magnificent Holy Father, I stand in awe in all I see. Of all the things you've created, still you chose to think of me. And who am I that you should suffer your very life to set me free? The only thing I can give you is the life you gave to me. This is my offering, dear Lord. This is my offering to you, God. I give you my life for all I have to give because you gave your life for me. Now, I'm going to say what I said at the beginning. If you have a playlist somewhere, go find these, put them in. It will remind you of this week and drive home these points that are just in this first verse. God's mercy came a-running, and our life is to be an offering. And when you bring those two things together, you get the fullness of what Paul is trying to say to the Roman church and to say to us in that first verse at the beginning of his closing argument. But it leaves us with one final thing for you to ask yourself a question, maybe more than one question. But have you ever in your life or on a daily basis, no matter what your experience has been in church, no matter how many times you've attended camp, have you ever really presented yourself to God as a living sacrifice? Have you done what we saw Jonathan do in a physical way, but do it before your Heavenly Father and say, Lord, I'm available to you. You can use my past, you can use my present, you can use my future, however you want to use it. And Lord, I recognize that the authority in my life is not my own desires, but the authority in my life is you. And I recognize that you are the one who is Lord of all and King of kings, and you're the Lord of my life and the King in my life. I often wonder what would happen, not just in our individual lives, but in the life of our churches, if we just walked that way with God and followed what Paul is asking us, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is our reasonable response in worship. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for the clarity of your word. I thank you that sometimes the word is comforting, but sometimes it's very sharp. And sometimes it just cuts right to the quick. And Lord, I feel like this morning it's asking us whether we've ever presented ourselves as a living sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and clarity around that, and that we would make ourselves available to you to be used in any way you see fit to build your kingdom. You're free to use our past, our present, and our future, and all the talents and gifts that you've given us, so that in the end you might be glorified and your kingdom might be built, and we might see people come to know you in significant ways. We thank you for this day. Thank you for the beauty of Fort Wilderness, and I pray again that you would keep everyone safe on the activities and that we would be able to continue to enjoy the fellowship that we have together. In your Son's name, amen.